Let me pray again, hey, as we look at this amazing, amazing, amazing part of the Bible. Well, Father, please, might you remove all that would distract us in this moment. Might you calm our fears and settle our minds, that we might come to your word as we already have, but continue to come and receive it for what it really is, your word, and so to respond to it rightly, humbly, to tremble before it and to know life through it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, wasn't it good to hear of those stats of what God has been doing in our church life this last year, to hear some of those stories on the video? Because remember, behind every stat is a story, a person with a soul. And so let me give you a couple more stats. And it's to encourage us that God is doing something quite exciting among young people. He is drawing young people to church in ever-increasing numbers. Just this 3 months of this year, we have met 139 new people coming through our doors at our 6 p.m. service. And we know it's 139. We count because we care, because shepherds count the sheep, because we know that each person matters. 139 young people come through the doors new to check these things out. This is completely against the narrative that we've been told for the last bunch of years, that church ought to be a museum by now, yeah? Dying out, irrelevant, no one cares. The most recent Australian research that I can find goes back to 2021. There'll be more coming soon. But it shows, even back then, this uptick of more and more young people coming into church. And there's a standout feature among this phenomenon, and that's the large numbers of young men coming in that group. We are seeing that play out in our church. We're hearing other churches are seeing the same thing, but of those 139 young people, 60% of them are young men. Maybe you are one of them this morning. You've brought yourself along to church. If so, welcome. Really glad that you are here. Our 6 p.m. service has about 400 young people. You should come check that out. We've just run our life series, and over the last couple of series, among the young people who have come, 75% of them, men, wanting to look into what the Bible has to say about life, about Jesus. Now, overall, by the way, we're still slightly more women than men in our night church. So this is kind of correcting what's been there. It's still close to 50-50. But what's behind this phenomenon? Well, the Spirit of God is at work. He's drawing more and more young people, young men, to himself. Through numbers of factors, it would seem as well. These generations are digital natives. They've never known a time in their life without the internet. And so they have known a quicker technological change than any other time in human history. There's always a new iPhone to buy, a platform to post on, and it seems that they're quietly protesting. Even the teenagers, the young people in my home now, are using digital cameras, you know, the ones that you actually hold onto, instead of the way better camera in their phone. Vinyl record sales are booming, and even the CD is being resurrected. I kid you not, I went to a show at the merch table, there's CDs. The VHS might be next, right? I've got one in the house, it's going to be worth a mint. There seems to be this desire to go back to the older, more physical, more permanent, enduring experience of life compared to the ephemeral stream of digital life. So some see this as a factor of why they're coming back to the been here for 2,000 years church. The Bible has ancient words written on a page that don't scroll, don't update. One of the reasons I actually still read a paper Bible. Some people see young people coming back to church because of this desire to get in touch with something permanent. As I chat to the young men that we're meeting, the most common reason they're giving for why they've come to church is a frustration in not being able to find meaning and purpose in life. Materialism has promised much and delivered little. And wow, to hear some of the stories of these people, of these young men who have come to hear the difference Jesus makes in their life, I wish you could hear them. How they can now direct their energy and their drive and their ambition that they know is in there, but where do I put it? Well, now I can live for King Jesus. As they speak about the eternal permanence and significance they now have as they come into relationship with eternal God, and the goodness and wonder of real face-to-face community. You heard something of that in the videos, didn't you? But the biggest thing that I hear them talking about finding is something that they weren't expecting, something they weren't necessarily looking for and surprised to find. It is so different from the online content that is aimed at them, so foreign to the experience of life in the world, and it's this: mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Things that are so foreign to life in the world, but at the very heart of the message of Jesus. And so life-changing an experience for the person who comes to him. Luke 18 gives us a window into mercy and grace. They're two Bible words that capture up so much underneath them, but here's an attempt at a simple definition. Mercy is not getting the judgment that we do deserve. Grace is getting the blessing that we do not deserve. So mercy, not getting what we do deserve, judgment. Grace, getting the good that we don't deserve. And as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, we've been seeing just how high the stakes are as Jesus comes along and preaches. Do you remember last week? We saw that Jesus said he is returning. He is coming back to wrap up history. Our lives are not just going to go on and on indefinitely. And so do you remember the preacher said last week the big thing was you don't have to paint your house anymore. That has been the biggest thing I took away from last week. I was like, because I actually 10 years ago painted the front and the back of my house, didn't bother with the sides. It's been frustrating me ever since. But I heard Jesus coming back, you don't have to paint your house. That was really good news to me. But we'll help to think about a whole new perspective on life, given that he is returning soon. The week before that was huge, was sobering to remember that Jesus preaches about the reality of an eternal, horrific judgment of hell. But he's been preaching also the blessings of a real, eternal kingdom of God that can be received instead of judgment. The kingdom that he has come to bring. And we see that the nature of this kingdom and the way into it is defined by mercy and grace. The nature of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring and the way we enter it is defined by mercy and grace. Have a look at that with me in just two of these episodes of Luke 18. That's all we've got time for. Firstly, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Look at verse 9 there. This sets up the telling of the parable. We read, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Righteousness here is what is needed to be right with God. There will come a day when you, when me, when all of us will stand before God and have to give an account of the lives that we've lived. And if he were to ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? Have you even thought about that? Why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? Or to put it another way, what will qualify you for entry into heaven? What will qualify your acceptance on that day? What do you think many people in our community think about that question? I reckon for a bunch, the only qualification for entry into heaven is death. You die, and then you go to heaven. You live on earth, you die, that's the qualification of being received into heaven. That's often the response of people who haven't thought about it that much, because actually it doesn't take much more thought to go, oh, is it that straightforward? Let me try and demonstrate it by, I'm about to make a statement, and I wonder what your reaction is to this statement, or what you reckon others in the community, how they might react to this statement. You ready? I, Jez Reynolds, am 100% confident that I am going to heaven. What's your reaction? How do you think people respond to that? I reckon many people hear that and go, gee, that's a bit arrogant. And so what does that reaction then reveal? Well, it reveals we're Aussies. We don't like people who have tickets on themselves, right? But it also reveals that actually we think the qualification for getting into heaven is being good enough. And how can you be sure that you have been good enough? And the fact that you think you've been good enough shows you're pretty arrogant. Maybe you're not good enough. And so we're actually left hoping that we'll be let into heaven, but not sure that we will be, not 100% sure. I think as I talk to more and more people that the gap is widening between a confidence that there is an afterlife and where I will spend it. Oh yes, there will be some other existence, but I'm not really sure where I'll be. Well, Jesus gives this parable to offer certainty to the uncertain and to challenge the basis of the confidence that certain people have. To let us check, is our confidence in the right place? Is the basis right? That's what sets up this parable. It's a very simple story of two men who go to the temple to pray with a conclusion that is supposed to shock us. The problem for many of us is we're so familiar with it, we go, oh yeah, that's how the story goes. It's supposed to shock us. The Pharisee and the tax collector provide striking contrasts with each other. These two men, the Pharisee, he was seen in the society as the perfect model of the good man, religious man. If anyone was going to be right with God, this man would be. In his prayer, we pick up that he fasts. So he goes without physical food in order to think on God, who is spirit, to be concerned about spiritual things. The law, the Old Testament law, did actually require fasting, but one day a year. This guy's doing it 100 times a year, twice a week. He's well over and above the bare minimum. He tithes, and so he gives a tenth of all that he gets. And even if the farmer who had harvested and given his 10% he was required, he then buys the food from the farmer and he'll tithe it again. Everything that he gets, which is above and beyond what the law was requiring. And so, this prayer is the prayer of a man who is confident in his standing before God, that he's qualified for heaven, and he's so thankful that he's not like everyone else who is not, especially like this tax collector, he says. We can imagine him pointing. The tax collector, which doesn't really connect for us, because who's the tax collector for us? There's some faceless bureaucrat behind an online form that we click a few buttons once a year and forget about. But in the first century, the tax collector was the most despised man in Israel. He was a Jew, but a traitor to his people because he was collecting their taxes to give to the Romans, and he would fatten his pockets in the process. Be like a New South Welshman collecting our taxes to give to Queensland. Well, he knew his place in the society among his people. And just notice his posture before he even prays. There are very few details in this parable, so it's important to notice all of them. His posture. Whereas the Pharisee stood by himself, probably as close to the Holy Holies, which was at the front of the temple, which symbolized the presence of God and therefore drawing near to God. So the Pharisee, that's where he is. He's standing there smug. He's as smug as an EV owner right now driving past the petrol station. Looking at Muppets like me trying to find diesel. But this tax collector, he stands at a distance. There's something about his physical presence and posture which is saying something about himself. He senses he can't draw near to God. He wouldn't even look up to heaven as apparently the Pharisee did who prayed. Like the child who's caught lying, like the sporting team who is beaten badly, the head drop. It's just the universal body language to express defeat, shame, unworthiness. And he's beating his chest, not just once, but he's beating his chest ongoingly, which is a physical expression of remorse, contrition, lowliness, unworthiness. All of this physical posture before he even says a word tells you a lot about actually the prayer that he's going to pray, which is very short, very simple. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Two very different men. One good, moral, religious. The other bad, immoral, a sinner. Which is what makes the conclusion so shocking. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the bad man, the immoral man, the sinner, rather than the other, good, upright, moral, religious guy. It's the bad man who went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Wow. Our jaws are supposed to drop as Jesus declares who goes right confident before God. It is so popular in our community to believe that good people go to heaven. Yes, you know that. Your friends, your family, your workmates, good people go to heaven. Or at least people who try hard to be good go to heaven. That's the qualification. But Jesus says, no. You will find yourself eternally wrong if you think good people with good morals, with good intentions, go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven because there is no one good enough. It's justified sinners who cry out for mercy who go to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying, is it not? What? Like we heard earlier, so unnatural. But friends, this is the message of mercy. It is so foreign to our world. The sinner deserves judgment. Yes, that's what justice demands. But as he cries out for mercy, he receives it. He doesn't get what he deserves. In fact, he gets more. He gets grace. Imagine the year 12 student who is caught cheating in their HSC exam. They cry out for mercy. Would you have mercy? Mercy might look like not punishing them. But to then go and give them a 100 ATAR, if that was possible, well, that would be ridiculous. That would be unjust. That, though, is the category of what the Bible puts what is given to sinners in. Crazy. Seems unfair, unjust. But here's the key. It's that word justification or justified there. For I tell you, this man rather than the other went home justified before God. What justified means there is not just that he's avoided judgment this time and been put on a good behavior bond. So now go away, clean up your act, restrain your evil, do more good, then hopefully you will be okay. That is not what justified means. He is sent home justified before God, fully qualified to stand before him, to be received and welcomed into his presence. Justification is such a huge part of the Bible, and we're getting given a little window into it here. It trades on the courtroom. Someone who's facing a trial, charges are brought against them, and the judge pronouncing the judgment. Well, the courtroom here is a heavenly one. The judge is God, who brings the judgment of righteous to the sinner. To the sinner who cries out for mercy. What? If that doesn't keep making you go, what? Then you've not heard it clearly. How can that be? Because of the wonder of the heart of the Christian message and what we'll focus on this Friday, what we call Good Friday, the message of the cross, where Jesus, the only good man, the only perfect man, willingly laid down his life for sinners, in the place of sinners, as a substitute for them, to take the punishment that sinners deserve in exchange for his perfect righteousness. His perfect life gifted, counted as the sinner's. The parable actually hints at the solution that the rest of the pages in the gospel will unpack. And it's this: the only hope for qualifying for heaven is to look away from yourself. Away from yourself. Your only hope for being qualified, accepted before God is to look away from whatever you think within yourself, in your track record, might impress God enough that he would let you in. The only hope is to look entirely away from yourself for the basis of your confidence to be accepted before God. I said it's hinted here. Have a look at the Pharisee, his prayer. And notice how often the word I is used in his prayer. He starts by saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I fast. I tithe. The only reference the tax collector makes to himself is as a sinner. There is nothing within him that he can point to that will earn God's acceptance. The only thing he can say about himself, I'm a sinner. He rightly sees no hope in boasting about I this and I that, and I've tried to keep the law in this way, and I've tried to keep... His only hope is to look away from himself to God for mercy, which comes so unnaturally to people who think they are good enough. Many of you will have heard me share the story of my father-in-law in relation to this passage, and so please bear with me as I tell it one more time. But I can't but. My father-in-law, 5 years ago, had come to the end of his battle with pancreatic cancer. And we were sitting together, just the two of us, and I asked him a similar question, what I started with today. I said, Wayne, you're about to meet your maker. How are you feeling about that? And he took a moment and he said, I'm terrified. I'm terrified. I tried to talk about this kind of stuff in years gone past, but life was fine, life was happening, life was... But now that death was on the other side of his nose and he was about to meet his maker, I was sitting with a man who had no confidence of being accepted by God into his heaven, which doesn't fit the narrative that we tell ourselves in the community. Because if you looked at my father-in-law, Wayne, he was a good man. He was a loyal family man. He loved his wife, adored his girls. He was a loyal friend. He was a hard worker. And he was definitely a better man who could look down his nose at the other men in his workplace, because Wayne worked as a prison guard in a maximum security prison. Talk about a job that can make you feel better about yourself. He knew he wasn't like, okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm not behind bars like this guy. And he had lived his life, like so many do in our community, assuming when that day comes, whenever it'll be, I'll be fine with God. But here he was, terrified of how that was going to go. And so, in the kindness of God, I'd just been reading Luke 18 that morning. I said, oh, Wayne, look at this with me. Just read this morning. We read the parable. I went up to visit him about a week later with the hope of talking this through some more, with kind of all that I've been praying and all the strategies, how I'm going to get him to see. And I walked through the front door and he just jumped on me. He said, Jez, I'm that man. I'm that man. I'm going, what are you talking about? What man? Well, again, in context, if people had heard this parable, everyone would have thought, I'm the Pharisee, I'm the good man. No, no, no. He had come to see himself as the tax collector. He said, Jez, I'm that man. And rightly so, because as he reflected on his life, like all of us, it fell so far short of the perfect law of God. And so if perfect law keeping was the bar, woe to anyone who tries to keep it. But he said, I have cried out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so for the first time and for just a couple of weeks, he then had confidence of being welcomed home into heaven. Friends, this is the message of mercy and grace for all, men and women, old and young. But as I talked to a bunch of these young men who have brought themselves to church recently, they talk about coming along in the hope of finding meaning and purpose and significance to life. And they expect the answer that church, that the Bible will give them is, well, take responsibility for your spiritual disciplines. Is that tithing? Is that fasting? Is that praying? Is that whatever? The spiritual version of make your bed in the morning, the Jordan Peterson approach. And they talk about being blown away as they come to hear the message of Jesus, which is one of mercy and grace. Not about what I must do in order to be okay with God, but a God who has so loved me that he has come to do it all for me. And if I would just humble myself and cry out, God, have mercy, he would delight to send me home justified. A gift that I don't deserve, but he is pleased to give. And a gift that he is pleased to protect so that I can have confidence for every day from here on of standing before him. They expect the answer is to man up and struggle harder, and are blown away to hear that it's actually get down on your knees in humility. Or receive this gift with outstretched open arms. That's what the next episode points out to us. The one about the children, have a look there with me, verse 15. One of, and rightly, the most precious parts of the Bible for many followers of Jesus. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So what is it about being childlike that Jesus is calling us to if we want to enter the kingdom? It's pretty clear, unless you do, you won't enter it. So what is it about being childlike that we're to be like? Is it to be innocent like children are innocent? Anyone spent some time with children? Parented them? It's only grandparents who think children are perfect. They forget. They just hand them back to the parent, right? Sometimes it feels like you're raising little devils. It's not Jesus saying have the innocence of children, because they don't have it. They are sons and daughters of Adam, like us, fallen in the depths of sin. It's not innocence. Is it their childishness? Have the childishness of someone who follows Jesus and you will enter the kingdom. Childishness is not sin. You know, the kid knocks over the milk at the dinner table every single night. Feels like it's never going to stop. That's not a sin. That's just childishness. But the point is, they're expected and anticipated to grow up out of it as they become adults and not remain childish. It's not a childish approach to God that Jesus is calling us to. So what is it? Well, the childlikeness he calls for is the childlike dependence. The childlike dependence. The one who, out of necessity, must completely and utterly trust in the strength and goodness and provision of their parent, of their caregiver. The little arms that reach out to be lifted up out of the cot, trusting that they won't drop me on my head. This is the great, humbling, equalizing thing about being qualified for heaven. It has nothing to do with the amount of wealth that you have. You must trust like a child. It has nothing to do with your success or failures. You must trust like a child. It has nothing to do with your intellect or your physique or your relationships. You must trust like a child. So much of the online content aimed at young men is about manning up for success. Getting your act together, getting wealth, getting authority, getting respected, getting even, getting ripped. The gospel of mercy and grace says you man up by lowering yourself with childlike dependence on God. You look away from yourself and anything that you think you have or that you can work on and that will impress. You go, I got nothing. And you reach up your arms in complete, humble dependence on God, who delights to show mercy on the sinner through his work on the cross. This is the nature of the kingdom that Jesus has come to bring. The nature of it is mercy and grace. The way into it, mercy, grace. And it's the defining mark of the person who lives as a member of the kingdom. So just very quickly, two things. That this becomes a life-changing thing now. I mean, it becomes an eternity-changing thing. You can go home justified today. And it becomes a life-changing thing. Firstly, in that it makes us people marked by gratitude. Gratitude. Look at verse 16 there. You might expect Jesus to say, don't stop the children, for such as these belong to the kingdom of God. But he doesn't say that. He says, don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. My kids belong to my home. But to say my home belongs to my kids, oh, wow. Do you see the extravagance of God's grace in what he graciously gives the utterly dependent person? Trusting him for my justification doesn't just bring me into the kingdom of God, it's to be given it, to receive it with arms wide open. It's being able to call every blessing of the kingdom of God mine, belongs to me. And so a right relationship with the King, the status as his beloved child, membership among his people, the promise of eternal life, all the blessings of the kingdom of God belonging to the dependent sinner who cries out for mercy. That is so grounding, so comforting, so hope-fueling. No matter how your life is going right now, the kingdom belongs to you. It ought to bring about gratitude rather than entitlement. A spirit of entitlement then gets frustrated with life and God because the world, it owes me something. But when I'm not owed anything and given everything, I can be marked by gratitude because the kingdom belongs to you. The proud person hears that and says, yeah, of course, the kingdom belongs to me. I've worked hard, I'm good enough, I've built it, whatever. The humble person hears that the kingdom belongs to me and says, me? Me? And so the second mark of the person who comes to receive this mercy and grace, it's no surprise the New Testament spends so much time talking about being marked as a person of humility. To actually be clothed in humility. Like that is your get up every day, all the time, clothed with humility. Which is why the gospel of mercy and grace is so offensive. Because we love to boast about our achievements. We've worked really hard. We've achieved this. So much social media, of course, is just that. Or the more subtle Aussie way of doing it, which is just to tear down others so that compared to them, I look greater. But if my right standing before God comes only by looking away from myself, comes only by beating my chest and calling out, God, have mercy, what do I possibly have to boast about? If I can call myself a kid of the King and the kingdom belongs to me, but it only comes to me as I receive it with childlike arms out, what do I possibly have to boast about? The gospel of mercy and grace produces true humility and removes any place of boasting before God. Because the glory can only go to Him. The only place where it rightfully goes. It's also so offensive, this message, because it removes the pride that comes from being in control. Moralism says, well, I'm in control of being qualified before God. The religious version says, well, you know, I'll tithe this much and fast this way and pray in this direction and go to church and whatever, whatever, whatever. Notice all those things are controllable and measurable so that within my power, it's actually not that hard to skip a meal, right? Some of you might disagree, but fast. Divide up all that you get, there's 10%. It's actually not that hard to do. I'm in control. And so as I do it, I look at it and it's the basis of my confidence and I get proud. I look down at others. You know, the flip side of it though is it'll crush you as you fail to keep it. You'll move between pride and despair. But the gospel of mercy and grace says you have no idea how deep your sin really runs. Even your most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Even the best of me that I think surely got filthy rags. But God delights to justify the sinner who looks to Jesus for mercy. To those who have a posture, at least in heart, that is face down, that is lowly, because these are the ones He delights to exalt. And so, is this you this morning? Can you go home confident that you are qualified to be welcomed into heaven? Because Jesus says you can. Not in the hope that you'll clean up your act over the next bunch of years. You can go home today justified as one who would call out to God for mercy do that this morning if you haven't yet. And join the rest of us, sinners, who have cried out for mercy, and have your life now more and more marked by gratitude and humility. Gratitude for not just belonging to God's kingdom, but His kingdom belonging to you. To look at all you have in Christ and all that is to come. And humility to go, me? Let me pray. Almighty God, you are far holier and greater and mightier than we appreciate. All of us must confess that our picture of you is too small, that our picture of ourselves is so often overinflated. Forgive us for that, but as we come to hear this message, that we have no claim on your righteousness, that you might humble us and give us the gift of faith, those among us who have not yet done it, that they might call out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And have the confidence that that is a prayer that you delight to answer. And so please make us as a community more and more marked by gratitude, by humility, that people, by seeing our lives, by our efforts to talk to people, might see that it's not in us, but the goodness and glory and all that is on offer is in Jesus. And we pray it in His name. Amen.